Welcome to the second week of our series, Shine. This is a sermon series that's based on the book of Ephesians, and it's a challenge for us to be the church that shines the light of Christ into the world and allows God to shine his light in our lives. As we continue in our series today, I'm very excited to share with you a way in which you are already shining brightly in the world. We have a special guest this morning that I want to introduce to you, my friend Mark Farr. Mark, come on up. Mark is here from Wycliffe Bible Translators. A big hand for Mark today. All right, so Mark, you've had about a 10-year or so relationship with OCC, but a lot of these folks probably don't know that, but you've been working with our missions team behind the scenes. Tell us a little about your journey, how did you came to go from Columbus to Wycliffe?
Yeah, appreciate that. Nice to meet all of you, by the way. Glad to be with you. My wife, Kim, and our two youngest boys are with us today. We have two more that are down in Texas in college, so... we were living in Columbus back in 2007. I was working for Ivy Tech Community College, and we learned something that broke our hearts. We learned that some people didn't have God's word. I was watching that baby dedication this morning, realizing, where are we going to point these children? Where would we point them to? We're going to point them to truth, right? And that was basically the dedication of every father and mother there. We're going to point them to truth, realizing back in 2007 that there's more than a billion people that couldn't point their children to God's word, that couldn't point their children to a whole Bible. And so our hearts were broken. We weren't Bible translators, but we said, what could we do? How could we be a part of the solution? So we joined Wycliffe. We first of all moved to Papua New Guinea. And so we lived overseas for a few years. And today we work in a different missions environment serving from Dallas, Texas.
So one of the things in our conversation has been pretty fascinating is that the way that we are accomplishing the mission is changing, and we're probably accomplishing the mission better than ever, but it's changing. Tell us a little bit about how it's changed and what's happening now with the mission to get the Bible to all these people.
Yeah, what's exciting is that national workers, indigenous workers, sometimes we call it, they're doing the work. It's no longer typically the American or British translator going to another part of the world and doing that work. That was mostly history. And then back in the 90s, we started using national translators to relying upon them to do the work. And today what we're doing is translation work is being stewarded. The resources for that are really coming from these other countries to a great degree. And we're trying to increase that the degree that that's happening. So the Bible translation was completely dependent upon the Western missionary, the Western mission organization. And today that's changing. And that's the part of the work we're involved in, is to try and remove that dependency and have Bible translation really relying upon the church in those countries.
So what's the number? There are still a number of languages that aren't translated in the Bible. Do you have a guess of how many that is?
Yeah, so there's 7,000 languages in the world, and the numbers can get a little confusing, but this is a good way to talk about it. 7,000 languages in the world, but less than 700 have the whole Bible.
Wow.
Now, that's a huge number of the population that have the whole Bible, but I worked with a language in India, still some big languages out there that don't have the Bible. I worked with one in India that there were over 10 million speakers of that language that, at the time we began working with them just a few years ago, they didn't have a single verse of scripture in their language. So can you imagine a baby dedication of even a Christian community in that, not being able to point those children to the God of the Bible, not having that weapon against heresy that would enter the church. Be praying for that situation.
Very good. Yeah. Well, I know there are a lot of ways that we are connected. Folks that want to get more information about it, you can get the newsletter from the Farr Report. What's it called? Is that right? The name of your newsletter is called what? The Farr Update.
Farr Update.
Whatever it is. Okay.
Yeah, something super catchy.
It's super like catchy, trendy, marketed. Yeah, yeah. That's on our information center. Yeah. And they can also catch you after church, but you have a way they can reach you through email. What is that?
Yeah, just reach out at info@farfam.org, F-A-R-R, fam.org, and we'll put you on our mailing list. We'll send you prayer updates periodically. Probably quarterly is as often as you'll hear from us. So, but we're so thankful for OCC. Thank you for shining your light out there. Bible translation is a foundational ministry for all other missions, and we're glad that you've helped us to be a part of it.
Thank you for what you're doing.
Thank you.
So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to continue in our series this morning, and I want us to just take a look at some just awesome things that the Apostle Paul had to say to the church in Ephesus and to the churches even today. He starts with a very personal phrase. Verse 1, he says, "As for you." So he makes it personal from the beginning. And what he says next is a little troubling. He says, "As for you, you were dead." Now he describes what the death was like. He said, "You were dead in your transgressions and in your sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world." You know, in 1 John chapter 2, John said, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of the eye, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." So Paul starts off with this bold claim: you were dead because of your sins and because you followed the way of the world. Now, several years ago, we took a trip abroad, and as we were in another country, another city, we were a place we'd never been before, and we're trying to navigate from one place to another. And this was before we had the luxury of GPS or on our cell phones, those kinds of things. And so it was really difficult. We were completely lost, although I hadn't admitted that yet, when I stopped at the gas station. And I walked in and I talked to the guy. I said, "How do you get to such and such a place?" And he goes, "Oh, that's easy. You go down here and you turn. And I was completely lost, right? But I saw on the wall that they had maps. So I picked up a map thinking, well, surely this will just make it really easy. I'll just look at the map. And I had him show me where it was, the map, and kind of circle the spot and show me where we were. And I was all set to go, and I had the map in the car. And right away we started driving, and not a single street name matched what was on the map, right? Not a single one. And I was like, "What in the world's going on here? I have a bad map." And I want you to gather this, right? A lot of us in the world followed a bad map. And we need to understand that we have an enemy who is a bad map maker. And he wants you to follow the wide road that leads to destruction and to avoid the narrow road that leads to life. And so what we want to do at OCC and what we're going to do today in this sermon, what Paul's calling us to do is to say, hey, pay attention to the path you're on, because there's a path that leads to death. And a lot of you have already found it. You've already walked it. You have the scars to prove it. You were dead in your transgressions, he says. Then in verse 3, he has this beautiful phrase. He says, "All of us lived among them at one time, and we gratified the cravings of our sinful nature. We followed its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." Then in verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions." That's a great hope-filled verse he gives here. You were dead, but because of his love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, makes us alive. Now, in the translation here, and we have a Bible translator today talking to us, but in the translation, in the English, to make this sound grammatically correct, two words that were next to each other in the original text are separated here. And those two words are "but" and "God." In the original text, it said, "But God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ." It's translated to make it read better. The words are all still there, but I want to capture this phrase, "but God," for just a moment, as it was in the first century. Because the Bible has a lot of stories that hinge on the phrase, "but God." Remember, we could look to the story of the Hebrew children fleeing from Pharaoh and fleeing from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And as they flee, they make their way, headed toward the promised land, following Moses, but they come up against the sea. And as they're up against the sea, right, they're trapped. And Pharaoh and his army, who hoped to re-enslave them, have come up behind them and have them hemmed in, and the people despair. But God parts the water, and God makes a way of escape. So many stories of the Old and New Testament tell the same story. We can see this with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three men who refused to worship the golden idol of Nebuchadnezzar. He was furious at their refusal. Remember, he ordered them to be put into the refining furnace so that they would be burned alive. The fire was so hot that the soldiers who threw them in perished. It seemed hopeless, but God provided the fourth man. And when he looked into the fire, he didn't see three, but four. He called them to walk out, and not a hair on their body was burned. I know that sounds incredible. It seems like a remarkable story. The Bible says this was a true event in history where God showed up. The New Testament has the incredible story of Paul and Silas, Paul, the author of our text, and they find themselves one day beaten and thrown into prison for their bold proclamation of the gospel. And that night, while they're there, right, they're in chains, and they're in the middle court there, and they're praying, and they're singing, but it looks like that their life is about to go before a judge, and they could even lose their life. But you know what happens? But God comes into the situation, right? And when God comes in, the chains fall off. The gates of the prison, the doors are shaken, and they open. Everything changes. It seemed hopeless, but God had a plan for Paul and Silas. And some of you, your circumstances, they seem overwhelming. You may think that your marriage is completely over. It's beyond saving. But I want you to hear that, but God can make all things new. You may be overwhelmed by guilt from your past or from things that you've done. But God can separate you from your sins. He can shower you with grace. He can purge you with hyssop. He can purify you from all unrighteousness. There may be some who have given up all hope. They're at the end of their rope. They may be hooked on dope because they just can't cope. I'm sorry, I had too much time with my granddaughter this week. But God can provide a way out. Hear that. The scourge of addiction that's around us, God can provide a way. I know there are some giants out there. The Philistines had a giant that they thought was going to oppress the Israelites. But God said a child can take him down, and he did. But God. I don't know what your circumstance is, and you may think it's hopeless, but God has a different plan for your life. So he says, God, because of his great love for us, because God is merciful, he's made us alive even when we were dead. And this great phrase begins to surface in this text. For it is by grace you have been saved. Now I told you in last week's sermon to look for the words in Christ, with Christ, that's very important to this book of Ephesians. And listen to what he says here. He says, God raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, the other night, we had a special guest in our house, and my son could not wait to sit by the special guest. He made everyone else move so that Eli could sit by our special guest that was in our house. He wanted to be seated with him. Have you ever been the special guest? Maybe your grandma or grandpa and someone wants to sit by you. That's a good feeling. It's not so great if they're saying, get out of my way so I can sit with this other person. Now, if you're grandpa and they want to sit with grandma, that's especially hard to take. All right? But that stuff happens. I get it. Kids are you're young, and we have to forgive the fact that they don't know grandpa's better. That's just how it is. Paul says, you've been given a special seat. God has raised you up. He has seated you with Christ. That's who you're sitting with. That's a special place, a place of honor. The disciples fought about who was going to get to sit next to him. And Paul says, you guess who gets to sit by Jesus? You do. It wasn't James or John. Jesus says, you get to sit, or Paul says, you get to sit by him. You are seated with Christ in heaven in the age to come, that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And I love that phraseology about the kindness of our God. During the last century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker. Some of you have read his name before. His name was Henry Morehouse. Now, one evening, as Henry was walking along the street in the slum, he saw a little girl come out of the basement, out of a basement store, carrying a pitcher of milk. Remember, it was the last century, early in the last century, and she was taking that pitcher of milk home. But when she was a few yards from Morehouse, she suddenly slipped on the pavement and fell. Her hands relaxed their grip, and the pitcher fell on the sidewalk and broke. The milk ran into the gutter, and the little girl began to cry. Morehouse quickly stepped up to see if she was hurt. He helped her to her feet, saying, "Don't cry, little girl." But there was no stopping her tears. She kept repeating, "My mommy is going to whoop me. My mommy is going to whoop me." Morehouse said, "No, little girl, your mother's not going to whoop you. I'll see to that. Let me look at that picture." He picked up some of the pieces and he said, "It's not broken in so many pieces." And he stooped down beside her and he began to see if it could be fashioned back together, putting piece next to piece, as if he was about to mend it. Maybe the stranger could repair the damage, the little girl thought as she watched. After all, in her house, many pitchers had been repaired. But as he was putting the pieces together, it once again collapsed, and the little girl began to cry even harder than before. But Morehouse repeated his phrase, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise you, your mother's not going to whoop you." Once more, he began the task of restoration, putting the pieces together, handing her the handle. But when the little girl tried to show where the handle would go, it fell a third time, and now there was no stopping her from her tears as the broken pieces lay on the sidewalk. Recognizing this pitcher was beyond saving, the pieces were too broken, Morehouse picked the little girl up in his arms. He carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery. He bought her a brand new pitcher. And then, still carrying her, he went back to where the girl had bought the milk, and he paid to have the pitcher refilled. He asked her where she lived, and he walked beside her, carrying the pitcher himself all the way to her door. At the door, he handed her the pitcher. And as she opened the door, and she stepped in, he asked her one more question. "Now, do you think your mother will whip you?" He was rewarded by his trouble by a bright smile as the little girl turned to him and she said, "Oh, no, sir, this is a lot better picture than we had before." And she walked into the house. Paul wants us to understand that our situation was broken beyond repair. But because of God's great love for us, his mercy for us, he has shown us incredible kindness. It is not of ourselves, but in verse 8, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, but it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Let me give you one last thought as we think about this idea about being in Christ and what God has for us. God has a plan for our lives. Did you catch what he says? He says there that God has prepared good works for us to do in advance. I just want you to gather that the groundwork has been done, that God is working that for you and for me. Several years ago, we wanted to put a garden in a new piece of ground that had never had a garden before. And a local farmer said, "Marty, let me come over. I'll bring the cultivator, and I'll work the soil up for you for your garden the first time." I said, "That sounds great." He brought the cultivator in, and he broke up the soil. It was fantastic. And he said, "Let me bring over some anhydrous and shoot some nitrogen in that soil. It'll help balance the soil out, help things to grow." And he prepared the soil as well. And when I planted the garden in there the very first year, guess what happened? The best garden I ever planted. Everything was prepared. Someone else prepared it. I reaped the benefit of that with wonderful corn and tomatoes and beans. And get me started. I'm ready for lunch. But anyway, it was fantastic because someone else had already prepared the ground, guaranteeing or almost guaranteeing that I would succeed. Paul says Jesus has prepared the ground for the work he has for you to do. He's been planning for you to accomplish this for a long time. Now, Paul wants to make it really clear. You're not saved because of the work you do. You're saved by grace. But because you're saved by grace, because God has loved you, he has something great for you, God also has a plan for your life and a purpose for your life, and he wants for that to succeed. And he is preparing a way for that to happen. What a beautiful thing that he said to us. Oh, there's so much more in this great chapter that we could go through today, but because of our time today, I'm going to encourage you to read it yourself. And as you read it, I want you to draw on another phrase that he's going to use in the verses, which says that now through Christ, we have access to God. What a great thing that he's given us, that we have an all-access pass to the very throne of heaven, and we can go before God at any moment, at any time, and ask for his help, his strength, and his direction. Well, it may be that you're here this morning, and you are already a Christian, and this might be a sermon that challenges you in some way. The Farr family said, you know what? They were already believers in Christ. They were going on. Life was good. In fact, I think it was really good. He had a very prestigious position. All kinds of things were happening. But he recognized that God was preparing them for something else and calling them to something else. And they answered in the affirmative when God called them. They said, yes, I'll go where you want us to go. And they did it. Now, I don't know if you're ready to go to Papua New Guinea or not. The good news is we might not have to, right, Mark? Now it can be done from Texas. They made the decision to be faithful to God. Let me ask you this question. If you're already a believer, what's God calling you into today? What does God have for you? There are others among us today who you're not yet a Christian. You haven't yet given your life to Jesus Christ. Oh, I beg you, I implore you, I plead with you, please don't put that decision off. It is the most important decision you'll ever have in life, and it changes everything. God wants to do so much through you, for you, with you, if you will let him. He can free you from whatever things hold you in bondage. He can free you from the sting and the curse of death. He can offer you a hope that nothing else in the world can offer. If you've never yet made him your Lord and your Savior, I encourage you, think hard about making the decision to make Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior, to be faithful in Christian baptism. Maybe there's something else that God's laid on your heart today. Would you be faithful to his leading as we stand and we sing our hymn of invitation?